So the essence of our fallen world leaves us with choices. If it's not a fallen world, then there isn't really choice. You can say like Adam and the woman in the garden had choice, but if they never partook of the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, basically their lives would just continue one day into the next in perfection, perfect bliss, if you will. But now that we're in a fallen world, we have the grace and mercy and law of God that has been revealed to man, and as well as all those that oppose God. And they do so, the ministers of Satan do so in a very tempting and deceitful way, all under his direction, the prince and the power of the world, whether they're cognizant of being used by him or duped by him or not. There is the world system that is opposed to Jesus Christ, and therefore we have our choices. We have our choice and our temptation. Now, as we had left, we pretty much just quickly covered the times of the judges last night, and we move into the times of the monarchy, which we're just going to touch a little bit on. And the monarchy starts with the first king, who is Saul. And Saul, the people asked for a king. It's because Samuel's sons were none too good, and they were afraid that the kingdom would fall into their hands. So they wanted a king. They wanted a king like everybody else. The last king, which would be about 20 kings, from Saul to Zedekiah. And in that age, which goes from about 1000 B.C., well, it depends. You know, the northern kingdom gets taken away in captivity in 721. So they last about 300 years-ish. The southern kingdom lasts about 450 years, and we have the same thing going on. There's not very many good kings, hardly at all, but there's a very small percentage of them who actually desire the ways of Jehovah. One man did more than any of the others, and it was God's King David, who was a prophet, priest, and king, and definitely one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But other than that, I mean, there are a few very good ones. Hezekiah turned a corner. Josiah was very good. There was none of them in the north, though, were good at all. So when we get to the north, we see that in the monarchy, from Saul to David to Solomon, David's son, and then the nation would split in two. It would split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Interesting that it wouldn't split along the Jordan River, but from the 10 tribes to the north would split from the 2 tribes to the south. The 2 tribes in the south would be Judah, the predominant tribe, and Simeon, and they'd be called Judah. The 10 tribes to the north took the name Israel, and they called themselves Israel. And what they did was, one of the first king, Jehoroboam, did not want his people migrating to Jerusalem. You know, by the time at the end of Solomon's reign, the temple's built. Solomon's temple is finished. The glory of God filled that temple. The Ark of the Covenant is in that temple. That's where the Holy of Holies is. And when they split from the southern kingdom, he didn't want his people going down there. So what Jehoboam did, idiotically, was to create centers of worship in the north that were different than Jerusalem. And it's a really terrible decision. Because obviously they're not going to do the same things. Obviously when you have instead of one central place of worship, which God wanted, God told him to journey to the ark 3 times a year for 3 feasts. And what the king of the north said, we don't want you people going down to the south, so we made different centers of worship. They would all fall into idol worship. As we have seen, both kingdoms would, by their awful incursions into idolatry, cease to exist. The northern kingdom would be destroyed in 721 B.C. The southern kingdom would be destroyed in 586 B.C. The Egyptians, descendants of Ham, would begin the idol worship. I mean, there was idol worship, of course, before them in the Babylonian center especially, but it would come through Egypt that the mythology of idol worship would really gain hold. And the Egyptians are sons or descendants of Ham. Ham would be cursed, and cursed by Noah, and his children would also be cursed. So the southern kingdom is actually allowed to return after their captivity, and they rebuild the city, and they build a second temple called Zerubbabel's temple, and they would last another 500 years. But they wouldn't return to idol worship, not en masse, not all, like a lot of them, but they turned to religion. And what they did in their return was to take the Mosaic law that their forefathers had ignored for the most part, and they turned it into a system of becoming righteous, where no one becomes righteous through the law. And so when that happens, we see Ham descend into nothingness, and Jephthah, his brother, arises. And Europe, the Greeks, the Romans, even the Eastern states or nations would rise in power. And so when they did that, idolatry is still there. It's still here. But what Satan did is take now the idolatry and blend it into state religion. So like the Greeks had a state religion. If you went to a certain Greek city, they would have a big temple there of one of the gods that they worshipped, particular to that city, although all of them worshipped the pantheon of Olympus. Same with the Romans. The Romans would take the Greek mythology, but in their cities and in their individual towns, they would have, you know, things to Apollo or things to Jupiter, temples, I mean, and they would enforce that as a state religion. And in fact, in Rome, certain religions were illegal, of which Christianity became one of those. So what Satan did was take now the idolatry and push it underground into religion. In other words, man, by man's merits, gaining eternal life. By his merits. All the mythologies had a way in which you could gain eternal life, and it was all based upon your performance. None of it, of course, was based on grace. So the point is that if Satan can't get you with immoral degeneracy through the Phallic cult, which, you know, you look at it in our day and age, the Phallic cult is still there, but it's in places that have a cross on the door. Idolatry is still in our world, but it's in buildings that have crosses on the doors, where their people are praying to statues, where people are lighting candles, where people are putting ashes on their forehead, all of which were all mythological practices that have now been incorporated into state-run religions. So if Satan can't get you with the immoral degeneracy through the Phallic cult, he'll go after you with moral degeneracy in religion and legalism. The Pharisees and Sadducees are born from this. And in their tremendous arrogance, they look to the law and to their own flesh, really, to gain eternal life or righteousness. And so these two, though, are not always so definite. And what I mean by that is they always seem to interlap or overlap. Some idolatry is in religion. There's always some religion in idolatry. Often it is hard to distinguish between the two systems of worship. So idolatry and the Phallic cult come through Satan's influence over Ham. God cursed Ham. So we're going to see Satan backs the guy who God curses. That makes sense. If Satan is God's enemy, whomever God curses as a nation, as a people, Satan backs them. And he uses them and builds them up. And what he did with Ham was influence Ham with the Phallic cult and with idolatry. And that's why we're in Genesis 10. We're going to look at an old friend here that we've seen here before. In Genesis 10:6, and the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, Sabteca, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. And by the way, the meaning of the name Nimrod is "we will revolt." Some people have painted Nimrod in a good light. He is not. He is an opposer to God. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that doesn't sound bad, but if you look at the Hebrew word for before, which is not translated very well here, it means to be in opposition to. And so verse 9 should read, he was a mighty hunter in opposition to the Lord. And therefore it is said, in other words, that he was famous. And there was a saying of him, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter in opposition to the Lord. So, but the fact that there is a saying about him means that he became a legend. And out of this list in Genesis 10, he's the only one expounded upon. And therefore there's a reason for that. Nimrod, who is known to be a hunter, is in great opposition to God, and he becomes a tyrant and a hunter of men. That's what he's after. He's after souls. He wants people to worship him. He wants people to make him king, and to maintain that power, he's got to do what all people do with who are in this position. He first lies to the people and says, you know, we can do this. It's going to be great. It'll be a time of prosperity and peace. And then when he ascends to power, he oppresses the people and becomes a tyrant. It happens all the time. It recurs in human history again and again and again. You know, like a Mao Zedong says he's going to give to the people. It's all going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. As soon as he gets power, he puts his thumb down on the people and becomes a tyrant. Anybody who disagrees with him, disagrees with his way, they're put to death. And the same thing happens here with Nimrod. It happens with all tyrants. There have been many Nimrods in human history who have desired to found imperial kingdoms, to proclaim peace and prosperity through anti-God humanistic ways. That's how they do it. And then, to get control, once they have power to control the people, they become tyrants and hunters of men. So verse 10 says, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now the land of Shinar is Babylon. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, which you've heard of Nineveh, it's the Assyrian capital, and Rehoboth-ur, and Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabin, and Nephthuhim, and Pethruzim, well, these names get me after a while, and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kephtorim. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite. Now, you might remember this list. These are the people that were in the land of Canaan that the Jews were commanded to kick out or to defeat. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of Canaan were spread abroad. Now, why were they spread abroad? Because though you have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, it's not chronological. They were spread abroad because God confused their languages, and they spread abroad. And the territory of Canaan extended from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, far as Gaza, which is the Mediterranean coast, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, which is at the bottom of the Dead Sea, and Adma, and Zebohim, and Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages. So they didn't have a different language until after Babylon, or after the Tower of Babel, by their lands and by their nations. Now, the reason why I read this is because three particular people, the son of Ham called Put, we really don't know what happened to him. But ones that we do know of very clearly is first Mizraim, which becomes Egypt. Canaan becomes the father of those who would live in the Holy Land and its environs. And from Cush would come Nimrod, the leader behind the Tower of Babel project. So three of the four sons of Ham, one of which we don't know what became of him, but these three, first off, all enslave Israel. Egypt enslaves Israel. The ones who would be behind are in the Holy Land and its environs would enslave. They would have to fight with Israel, and so, but they would all come to an end. They would all cease to exist, all of them. And so Egypt, although it's there, it's not a kingdom like it was. Same with the people in Canaan; they're no longer there. It's really all run over by Shemites now, anyway. And, of course, the Tower of Babel project was over, and has been over, and did not work as God had dissolved it. So what comes here, especially from all of these, is the beginning of organizing religion with tremendous cultish ritual after the flood. And it starts with Nimrod. Josephus, in his works and the Antiquities of the Jews, gives us a summary of the Jewish tradition of Nimrod. After writing of the early prosperity of the sons of Ham and their desire to stay together, disobeying the commandment of God, because if you remember, God commanded them to fill the earth, to spread out, Josephus says this: They imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper cause of the plentiful condition they were in, they did not obey him. Nay, they added to this their disobedience to the divine will, the suspicion that they were therefore ordered to send out separate colonies, that being divided asunder, that they might be more easily oppressed. So to spread out, they said, we're not going to do that, we're going to stay together. If we stay together, we can't be overrun. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as though it were through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage that procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. This happens all the time. He also said he would be revenged on God, if he, God, should have a mind to drown the world again, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Well, I'm sure God's really scared of him. Now that multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower together, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great and it was so strongly built that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar made of bitumen. Now, bitumen is your natural asphalt or pitch. That's interesting that the Tower of Babel in that area of the Middle East is put together by really oil. And we see oil being prominent already. They did that it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they had not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners in the flood. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages, and causing that through the multitude of those languages they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built their tower is called Babylon. The Hebrews mean by the word Babel, confusion. So the kingdoms of the Hamitic dynasty, the sons of Ham, would prosper actually for centuries. I mean, even after the Tower of Babel incident and they get spread out, they would prosper. Places like Assyria would be born from them, and they would repress the Jews. It was the Assyrians that captured the northern kingdom. They would oppress the sons of Shem, who were the Jews, but only by God's allowance, only by God's divine discipline. And the Hamites, the sons of Ham, and Satan must have gloated in light of the fact that they were told through Noah in Genesis 9 that they were to be slaves. And yet here they were enslaving the very people of God. But you see, that victory is no longer. So God does not count history by minutes. And we have to be reminded of that. When it looks like now we might be losing, in fact, God has shown it that way so that in the end the victory is more spectacular. The fact that we know, everybody knows Jehovah, no one ever hears the word Baal anymore. No one hears of Dagon. No one hears of the Marduk, who's the god of the Babylonians. No one hears of these people. Who's worshiping Isis right now, the Egyptian goddess? Nobody. But who's worshiping Jehovah Elohim? A lot. Whereas Israel are a people, the sons of Shem have prospered under God, but the sons of Ham have not. For a while, God allowed them to oppress their neighbors. In fact, the Hittites, which were north of Israel, were so absolutely annihilated that people before the 1900s use them as an example to critique the Bible and say that the Bible wasn't inspired. The reason why, they said, well, no one's ever found a Hittite. No one's ever, in archaeology, dug it out of the ground. No one's ever even seen that people. In 1906, big discovery of the Hittite Empire. And all these archaeological discoveries have found the Hittites quite clearly, and it has made the critics laughable. The critics always end up being wrong. even though God didn't send the archaeologists in there in, you know, 200 years prior, but around 1906 they found it. And so we have, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 2. This psalm is quoted more times than any other psalm in the New Testament. I think it's quoted 18 times in the New Testament, Psalm chapter 2. There are four voices in this psalm. Four voices. The first voice is the voice of the nations in verses 1 through 3, and it's a conspiracy. It says the nations eventually all become like this. All of them, even Israel, they all do. Our nation has become like this, tossing God aside. And again, we're not a Christian nation, but we're tossing aside the laws of divine establishment. People are tossing aside the justice and fairness that should be in a nation such as ours. People are doing an end around on the Constitution and violating privacy and taking people's things and arresting people without warrants. I mean, things that are in complete violation of the Constitution, it's occurring. And so that is all an affront to God, and that's what's in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, all the divine establishment law, the fairness, the justice of God, and of course the freedom to speak the gospel, to speak doctrine, which is also being slowly taken away. And then, so the kings of the earth here in their conspiracy say, let's tear it off. So we do note that all true authority comes from God unto men. Good client nations in the Gentile age, I mean, starting from the Roman Empire forward, have all based their nations on freedom, the good ones, the ones that became client nations. It's all based on freedom. Not any of them were Christian nations, but they had freedom and they upheld freedom so that the gospel could be taught. It's interesting, if you give people freedom, the freedom to choose, between what I started with, the in a world of conflict, we have God's grace, God's goodness, God's law, and you have the opposition. There will always be, if you just give people the freedom to hear and to choose, there'll always be a group of people who choose for God. And that's what we call a pivot. If the freedom's there, it'll happen. And what we find, so what does Satan do? Well, he raises up men. He's got to get it right, you know. You can't just raise up anybody. He's got to be someone who wants it, who's motivated, who the people are going to go with in the beginning. And then comes the tyranny. Then comes the removal of freedoms. So, to uphold the laws of divine establishment, to protect the freedom of the people, that always makes for a good client nation. In the Old Testament, Israel's first client nation, they didn't have a king, they were a theocracy, meaning that they were under the rulership of God. And from Moses through Samuel, when did they prosper? When they upheld the law. When they followed the law. When they did not, they suffered. In every case, it was the law of freedom, because there's a freedom code in the law that gave the nation prosperity and freedom. The Scottish theologian P.T. Forsyth wrote, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." See, you can't have freedom without authority. There are some people who believe that if we can get rid of authority, then we'll all have freedom. No. You get rid of authority and you create chaos. People take your freedom. People take your stuff. And so the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but its master. The true master is the one who provides that freedom. Freedom from the world, freedom from the sin nature, freedom from the kingdom of darkness. So again, in verses 1 through 3, we have the conspiracy. Then we have in verses 4 through 6, we have the voice of the Father, which is mockery. It says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." This is interesting that we go from the very noisy scene of the nations who are screaming to have their fetters taken off, that they're going to cast away the cords of God from them, And then we have a really peaceful scene in heaven. And the peaceful scene is of God laughing. For God is neither worried nor afraid as puny man rages against him. As if God, Nimrod, it was stated that Nimrod said he was going to avenge the people who died in the flood against God. Yeah, okay, buddy, good luck with that. I mean, obviously, it is stupid. He merely laughs at them. And this is why idolatry is such an affront to God, because you're saying to an object that this is God, to a materialistic object that this is God, as if he could be such a thing. So the peace of heaven that we see here should be the peace that's in our hearts as well. The peace of heaven in the face of a conspiracy should be the peace in our hearts, for we are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we should already understand our victory. And that there are those around us who worship idols, who are into that kind of thing, who are in religion worshiping idols. Or they may not even know that they're doing it. I mean, I grew up as a kid in a Catholic church. I didn't know. We had little statues all over the place. We used to pray to the statues. We used to light the candles. And we used to get, I loved getting the ashes on my forehead on Ash Wednesday. It was just cool, you know. I didn't know what I was doing. I was completely ignorant. It all is idol worship. It has been taken. Once the Roman church became the church of the state, what they did was they took in all the other pagan religions and idol-worshiping things so that they could recruit more people. But of course, Satan, smart enough, knew that he could destroy it by bringing in the falsehood. Again, the peace of heaven in the face of conspiracy should be our peace as we are citizens of heaven. Psalm 37, verses 12 through 13 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, and the Lord laughs at him. For he sees his day is coming." The wicked plots against the righteous. So what? Who is your avenger? Don't make sure it's not you. It is always God. With God is vengeance. And therefore, gnashes at him with his teeth. Again, the wicked against the righteous. But the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Psalm 59, verses 7 through 9 says, "Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?' But thou, our Lord, dost laugh at them. Thou dost scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for thee, for God is my stronghold." So the world's going crazy. I mean, it is going crazy enough now. It's going to get a lot worse. And there are going to be those, especially when the tribulation comes with the anti-Semitism and all of it, I mean, it is an amazing thing to see how God has exhibited his power at certain times in history, where that power is exhibited like no other time. And it's stated at least 100 times throughout the Bible that I delivered you from Egypt. That God mentions that power grab of taking his people out of Egypt. And then mentioned even more is the power exhibited at the cross. And so at the cross you have the death, the burial, the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord, all of it tied together. And that victory is God's greatest revelation of power. But then there's a third one. And the third one is really going to be, again, God scoffing at those who hate Israel, his people. Because they're going to be regathered. From where all over the place they're going to be regathered, and at the second coming of Christ, they will be instituted into his land, and the covenant will be fulfilled for 1,000 years, and he will sit on his throne with David his servant. It's just going to happen. So we have them being removed, we have the cross, obviously the greatest form of power revealed, and then we have the regathering of Israel all throughout the nations. Despite an incredible amount of anti-Semitism during the tribulation. "Then he will speak to them in his anger," verse 5, "and terrify them in his fury." Let's go back to verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." And that's final judgment. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And king is capitalized rightly. Because that is Jesus Christ. So the Father, mockingly, says, you know, scream and yell at me all you want. mock me all you want. I'm the creator, you're the creature, and I have installed Jesus Christ on my holy Mount Zion. And he will return there. And when he does, it's going to be a visual victory. The third voice in verses 7 through 9 is the voice of the Son, which is victory. The victory of the Son. It says in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. That means to communicate. To communicate to his people Israel, to his disciples who would communicate it to the world. And it's funny that one of the ways, and I've been doing a lot of research in religion and mythology, and I just basically religion and idolatry throughout history, and it's just crazy amount, you know. One of the things that they did in the ancient world was to make the king a god. The pharaohs did it. Certain of the Roman emperors did it, and said that they were gods. And so it was something that happened quite often, that ancient kings likened themselves to be God. But there is only one God who has become a man, and to him goes the victory. All others become idols. Matthew 3:17 says, right after he was baptized, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So again in verse 7, He has said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And there that one has been seated on Zion, the holy mountain of God, which is in Jerusalem. And right now, what's in that? What's at that place? Well, near the Temple Mount. That's actually not particularly Zion, but there's the Dome of the Rock is there. This is the most holy to them mosque, a Muslim mosque. And it's sitting there. And there's, you know, there's Jews in Jerusalem in an uproar. They want to rebuild the temple, all of that. Now, man's not going to do that. It's going to be, what's going to happen is that place is going to be under the control of Jesus Christ. All of that is going to be gone. Verse 8, Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. So he says, Ask of me, this is God the Father to the Son, and I will give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And it's very interesting that Satan had offered, in his first advent, had offered the kingdoms of the world to the Son, but he refused because he said, I will only worship the Father, in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. In other words, what God gives is best. What God gives is best. Whatever is given through the world system, you know, it's fine. If you think it's from God, it's from God. That's fine. We all make those decisions as believer priests. But what God gives us is best. To wait for that is best. For wait to what God gives and not go searching for whatever it is that we desire in the world. Wait for God to give it. It is by far superior. Jesus Christ did not take Satan's offer. Of course he wouldn't bow down and worship him. But because he has waited, this will be given to him, the nations of the world. And he will sit on David's throne forever. Verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And that is capital punishment during the millennium. Next, finally, the fourth voice is in verses 10 through 12, which is the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, and that is opportunity. So first we have the conspiracy, then we have God mocking, then we have the voice of victory, and now we have the voice of opportunity. Even after God proclaims his victory here, he still appeals to the volition of those who heard. He says in verse 10, Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Why? Because this is a fact, that my son will sit on Zion, that we have victory, that I will overcome all of it. Those of you who mock me, I laugh and mock at you. So therefore, O kings, show discernment. Worship the Creator and not the idol. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. In other words, do so with a clear and sober heart. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. His wrath may soon be kindled. In fact, at this time, the wrath would refer to the destruction of any of these nations, which could happen, can happen overnight when it comes to God. When it comes to us, this is the day of the Lord in the church age. The day of the Lord starts with the rapture, and then after that comes now the prophetic clock starts ticking again, and there is judgment. There is judgment in the tribulation, there is judgment at the second coming, and of course there's the ultimate judgment at the end of human history. That all must start with the rapture. And once the rapture starts, that starts going. So his wrath may soon be kindled, and he could return tonight, and then that wrath, the timing of that wrath starts. And he says, therefore, and he concludes, how blessed are all those or are all who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, if you go back to Psalm 1, Psalm 1 starts with the word blessed. And the English order is not the same as the Hebrew. The end of Psalm 2 ends with the word blessed. And Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, same exact word. And the reason being is because happiness, or what that word really means is happiness, is to all who place their trust and the trust for their understanding and their lives in the Word of God. Look at Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Again, how blessed is the man who does not walk in that counsel of those who oppose God, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And we would say in the New Testament mystery doctrine. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The only time the leaf would wither is when there is oppressive weather, meaning adversity. And much like there's a parallel passage here with Jeremiah chapter 17, which I don't have in my notes, but it talks about that tree planted by the stream, which root system flows to the stream. And it says, even in the midst of great heat, its leaves are green, it's prosperous. And because of the stream of water, the water here would represent the Word of God. And therefore, you are firmly planted by the streams of water. Meaning doctrine is ready to go in your soul at any time. However, Satan has definite other plans. His plan is to deceive man into walking in the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1:1. His plan is to deceive man, believer and unbeliever, to rise up and oppose God. And it's very often that he backs the ones that God curses. He backs. Ham was cursed, he backed him. And Ham becomes Egypt, and he sees the children of Israel go into Egypt, and so he gets to work. And he gets to work at changing the hearts of the Egyptians to great idolatry, and of course enslaving the Jews. Often those whom God has cursed, often those who oppose God, that Satan uses them to join him in deceiving the world. And so we see that Satan made a special alliance with the son of Ham, Mizraim, from whom Egypt would come. Egypt represents the world in the scripture, and Satan is called the prince and the power of the world. He is the prince of the world, and therefore he was the prince. He was the power behind the Egyptian nation or kingdom. So if you skip forward to Psalm 105. Just so we can document this. Psalm 105, verse 23. Psalm 105, verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So Egypt is actually described as the land of Ham, which, again, Ham is cursed. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So it shows us here in verse 25 that God allowed Satan to build in the Egyptians such a colossal pride. Again, the Jews were there for 400 years. And the reason why they went there is because if there was a famine, there's never famines in Egypt. I mean, unless the Nile doesn't overflow, like it sometimes it doesn't. But when the Nile overflows, as it always does a couple times a year, and it deposits that silt, that stuff grows anything. And you've got the water from the Nile to irrigate it. And so that's why when you often see in the scripture, whether it's Abraham or Jacob's sons, when there's a famine up north, they go down to Egypt because it's the only place that has food. And so what God had allowed to happen here is for Satan to build in Egypt a colossal pride, that ran in the veins of this people and furnished them with the physical force to do what? I mean, like, what do we see in Egypt if the people go there to visit, right? They visit tourists. There's a lot of tourism. Well, not so much anymore because of terrorism, but they tore at the rock. They built those amazing pyramids, the Sphinx, the various tombs, and so on. And it's as though they were almost trying to compensate for their curse. God told Ham, through his son Canaan, that they would be slaves. Well, it seems that they said, well, if we're going to be slaves, we're going to enslave everybody that we can, and we're going to forge chains on others. And they would arrange the cosmic disorder of, you know, that place is, though there, the Nile is its life. It's a barren, barren place. But they did. They tore at the rock. They hewed the rock. They worked like crazy to build mountains of pyramids and other monuments that would show what? The greatness of Ham. He's not so great. So Satan makes an alliance with those whom God curses. And that alliance in Egypt produced a very deep-seated mythology, a mythology based on idol worship. So it's not just the idols themselves. There's a whole mythological story that goes with these idols and that go with these false gods that they worshipped. Satan's behind all of it. And sure enough, the Jews got engulfed in it. Though they did not need to be. God put them through Joseph. Joseph put them in the land of Goshen. It was separate from the rest of the Egyptians, and it was a very prosperous land. They did not need to get intermingled with the Egyptian culture, but yet they did. When they build that golden calf, that is one of the gods, the god that was in charge of maintaining the health of the livestock. His name was Apis. So we see in the 10 plagues that each one is particularly pointed at one of these false gods, which, again, I've never seen before. So where they worship the Nile, God turned the Nile into blood. You worship your livestock, they would wait for one particular bull to be born. He'd have to have special markings, like a little white spot on his forehead or something. And they would take that bull to the best land, and they would care for it like a king. They treated it like a child. And the mythology was, as long as that bull stayed healthy, then all the other livestock would stay healthy. But they could only keep it alive for so long. So after 25 years, they'd take it to the Nile and drown it. And then they'd go look for another one. And they said, if they can keep that bull healthy, 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 then everybody else, all the other livestock would be fine. And they worshipped it as a god. God smote all their livestock. All of them dead. Well, they worship the soil. Because, you know, in Egypt, what are you going to worship? You worship three things. You worship the sky, because it never rains, so you worship the sun. You worship the Nile, obviously, it's your source of life. And what the Nile gives you is that sediment that when it overflows, and so the produce of the land, you worship that. So they worshiped a trinity. They had their own trinity. They had the sky, the soil, and the Nile. And all their gods, thousands of them, all had their basis in one of those three things. And now God says, all right, fine. Look, he said right there, again in verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. God said, okay, I'm going to let you gain your strength with these false gods. But then I'm going to swoop in and show you how ridiculous they are. And that makes it, this is a great point. All idols, are going to be shown to be ridiculous. Ridiculous. Where's your Nile God now? Right? name was a she, was a Heket was her name. Where is she now? Everything, all their water, whether the Nile's the source, so they would have buckets of it in their house, all turned to blood. Everything turned to blood. The water in your cup turned to blood all over the land. And so they would pray. They would go to the temple. Each of these individual gods, the major gods, they had their own priests. They had their own temples. And they'd be offering incense and giving all these prayers and none of it working. But the God of Israel cursing them specifically aimed at these particular idols. In our day and age, the idols are wealth, relationships, physical or you know, health, physicality, materialism, approbation, power. I mean, these are all idols that people are going for that are immaterial. All of them are going to be shown to be ridiculous. They're just absolutely ridiculous. Go to Numbers, please. Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verse 3. You know, during the tribulation, there's going to be a very great time of prosperity in the beginning. A lot of wealth going around, a lot of trading, a lot of great big markets that are working. And then when the curses begin halfway through, the people are going to wish that they could kill themselves. They're going to say, I wish that the mountains would fall on us so that we would die because of the curses that they're under. And so that's what, I mean, God's going to say, well, what's your money doing for you now? What's your wealth doing for you now? Does it deliver you? And absolutely, of course, absolutely not. None of these gods, so-called, in Egypt are going to be able to deliver anybody. Numbers 33, verse 3, it says, and they journeyed from Ramses, that's a city, Ramesses, in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. And that's one that we often skip over. We know about the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn son. But it says here, the Egyptians, while the Jews are leaving boldly, the Egyptians are burying their firstborn sons. And it says, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. And so this execution of this judgment, it's actually the last plague is not pinpointed toward any Egyptian god, but the first nine are. The last plague is all about the Passover. If you have the blood on the doorpost, then the angel of death passes over your house. And so that was all gospel. That was the 10th plague was all about giving the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, as I said, Egypt is a type of the world system. It always is in the scripture. It's a type of the world. And Satan is the prince of the world. And so he was, therefore, we would conclude, the prince of Egypt, influencing them through their false gods. Remember in Daniel 10:20, when the angel came to Daniel, he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." Now, he's not fighting with a human being here. This is an angel. He's fighting with the prince of Persia, and that is the angel, whoever in Satan's organization that is influencing the Persian Empire at that particular time. And so it comes to the Greek Empire, too. Once Alexander the Great conquers most of the world, you're going to have the great Greek Empire, and their religion, which is a mythology, is going to also now take a twist with all that philosophy. And the Greeks begin this city-state, and much of it very noble, but also much of it away from God. Now, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, these are not believers in Jehovah Elohim. They are not. They're very wise men. But we're going to see a transition there where there's a religion, a mythology with Zeus and Hera and Apollo and all of those guys. But also this, they weren't really, like the Greeks weren't really like bowing down to the gods of Olympus as much as they were acknowledging them and, you know, offering sacrifices to them, sure, but they did kind of distance themselves a little bit from that and really develop the human mind, science, philosophy, and so on. And that, nothing wrong with those things, but if it takes you away from God, there's everything wrong with them. Again, as I stated 100 times in the course of the Bible narrative, we have the record of the appeal to the first standard of power displayed in by God, which was when he broke the bow of Egypt and set set that mighty land into nothingness by destroying it. He basically destroyed it. The next dynasty would rebuild, but after the Jews left, they would never become a power again. Egypt is nothing without the Nile River, for sure. It's its source of water for man, beast, and agriculture. The Nile River is 4,258 miles long. I had to recheck that number. I'm like, what? 4,258 miles long, and it flows from south to north. The history of humanity's descent into devil worship is clear. This is exactly what they went to. In Romans 1:21 through 23, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And so they worshiped these things. And you can apply this in almost anywhere, but God has made himself real and available to all people of all cultures of all time. He said, God said of himself, "My glory, as I live, my glory will fill the earth." And so he said, "I was evident to them, but they did not honor me. And instead, they chose, professing to be wise, they become idiots and worship material things." It's a perfect description of the religion in Egypt. All of their many gods come through that trinity that I just mentioned, the land, the water, and the sky. At certain seasons, the year of the river overflows its banks and deposits a rich soil, which allows the land to bring forth abundance. And it's an amazing thing. It's some of the best soil in the world. Again, as I've mentioned, it almost never rains in Egypt, and the clear blue sky above with its cloudless sun drew the final area of worship, so we have the land, the river, and the sky. Satan, so hungry for worship. He continues to be so hungry to be worshipped. And so he finds what he can to build idols out of. And so he's not slow. He's not stupid. And he knows that we're only going to worship things, mankind I mean, that are important to us. So he bases them on the things that people find important. Like, this is going to make me happy. An abundant crop would make the Egyptians very happy. So build an idol based on that. It wasn't just a god of the land. There was a god who protected the crop and so on. There was a god of the Nile who was in charge of making sure it overflowed, but didn't overflow too far, and so on. He builds his idol system based on what man wants, what man desires. And in that, he gains his worship. He's brought his principalities and powers into the land in great force and was collecting all of the adoration of both the cultured people in Egypt as well as the non-cultured, simple folk who worked on the farms. It was against these gods that the Lord said, and I give you another quote from Exodus 12:12. He says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night," 10th plague, "and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." In other words, when he says that, he means no one else is, obviously. When he says, "I am the Lord," he's spitting in the eye of all man's idols. There's only one Lord. "The firstborn in the land of Egypt go down, both man and beast, and," so that's separate, right, "against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments." So although they're not real, these aren't real gods, they're things, well, they're gods in the imagination of the people, right? The person who, I mean, here's the first one, his name is Happy, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but Happy, yeah, we'll go with Happy, is the god of the Nile. He's one of the chief gods of Egypt. And again, God, this is the first plague. God turns the Nile into blood. Again, to show the idol to be silly. The people are going to pray to this jerk. But this is not a real person, right? It is only in the imagination of the people. And that's where idols are. Whether they had a carved image to this guy in their house or wherever, it didn't matter. Because they believed that there was a real God who had this form. They actually made him with a belly. That belly is there on purpose because of the abundance of the Nile. He's fat from abundance. And so again, they're just images. They're false gods in the minds of the people. And so what is God out here to destroy? Destroy the actual images themselves? You care less about that. What he wants to destroy is the image that the person has of that idol in their heart. See, if you and I have anything in our hearts that say, well, if I get that, or if I can attain that, that will fulfill me. And it's not of God, but it's something else. The thing itself, God is not going to destroy. Like if someone wants wealth more than anything, more than God, God doesn't destroy all the wealth in the planet. And he doesn't actually take wealth away from the person who desires it. What he's after is desire, is destroying the image in the heart. So that whether the wealth is there or it isn't, the person never makes an idol out of that thing. It's not the thing that's important. It's the image that's in the heart of the person. What God is out to destroy here is the image of power ascribed to these false gods that the Egyptians believe in their own minds. And if he can erase that, then maybe some of them will believe in Jehovah Elohim as the one true God. According to myth, the river flowed, I like this, from Happy's home. He had a happy home. Near the first cataract, no one knew where it was. No one has ever found the source of the Nile. Crazy enough. Well, one, it has two branches that come together, but there's one source that apparently no one has yet to find the actual source of it. It flows from underground. And again, I don't understand why they, I don't know either. I figured by, you know, with Google Earth you could find it, but I don't know. So the inundation, which is the overflow, which is so important, was referred to as the arrival of Happy. And during the flood, the Egyptians would place statues of this god in the towns and the cities and so that they could implore his assistance at that time. They would throw offerings into the river at places sacred to the god and in order to ensure that the inundation or the overflow was not too low, leaving insufficient water for the crops, or too high, risking the destruction of their homes. The water of the Nile and every vessel and pot was turned to blood, and all the fish died. So not only do we have a not-so-happy-happy in the fact that the Nile is turned to blood, but all the fish are dead and they stink. And God makes sure to mention that it was a really, really awful smell. Next, you got the frog face, Hecate. She was the goddess of childbirth and fertility in ancient Egypt. She was depicted as a frog or a woman with the head of a frog. The meaning of her name is not certain, but possibly derived from the word Heka, which means ruler or scepter. Frogs symbolized fruitfulness and new life, and it is thought that her priestesses were trained midwives, in fact. According to one tradition, she was the wife of Khum, the creator god of Abu. He created each person in his potter's wheel, or on his potter's wheel, and she, Hecate, breathed life into them before they were placed in their mother's womb. And so she symbolized giving birth. Pregnant women wore amulets depicting her for protection over their child. So what does God do? He overflows all of the land with frogs. God made frogs come out of the Nile and infest the whole land. And here's the fun thing is that they worship this goddess of fertility so that they can't kill the frogs. They can't kill them. Their houses are inundated with frogs. It says they're in you all turned a bowl over. There's a frog in it. They're in your bed. They're in there everywhere, and you can't kill them. So they would not kill the frogs, but then God, once the frogs are running around for a bit, God causes them all to die. And so not only do we have a bloody Nile with dead fish, we have dead frogs everywhere. And see, and for them to witness the death of all these frogs is a real kick in the teeth, or I don't know if he has teeth, to Frog Lady here. I mean, so where's your God now? That's what it is. God is trying to destroy the images that these people have, the Egyptians have, in their hearts that these are powerful gods. You know, God let Egypt prosper, and they attributed their prosperity to creatures like this, frog-headed ladies. And they said, well, that's why the Nile is so prosperous. That's why we're so prosperous. And now God swoops in and reveals to them, your idols are ridiculous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together tonight and to hear your word. And we are grateful, Father, that you have opened our eyes to the truth behind idols and that you will continue to do so as we press on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.